Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, and please follow along as I read verses 36 through 47 of Luke 7. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with the perfume. Ah, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." "A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him more?" And Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we've already sung Alleluia, what a Savior. And we pray that you would show us by the looking glass of your word, even a more clear glimpse of him, so that by the time we approach the table, we would be filled with a sense of affection in our souls for all the good he's done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. President Lincoln once pardoned a young man under sentence either of death or possibly it would be imprisonment for decades. The young man's mother was present for the victim's plea and the president's granting the pardon. And this mother, this woman, was so filled with gratitude, so deep, that she was unable to speak for quite a season after leaving Lincoln's presence after he had pardoned her son. But eventually, as she walked on, she broke out in an excited manner with the words, "I knew it! I knew it was a copperhead lie!" she shouted out. "Well, what do you refer to?" said Mrs. Thaddeus Smith, who accompanied her. The mother replied, "Why, they told me he was an ugly-looking man," she replied with great vehemence. "Oh, no, he is the handsomest man I ever saw in my life." Now, surely, pardoning mercy received makes the giver altogether lovely in the eyes of its grateful recipient. And this is the theme struck in Jesus' encounter with the sinful woman in the house of Simon the Pharisee that I've read here in Luke chapter 7. And tonight I'll not engage in a full exposition of this passage at all, but only let me draw four lessons from this familiar account, as we'll use this as hors d'oeuvres, whetting the appetite, bringing us to the table tonight. Four main lessons I'll draw. Four lessons. And the first I'll draw out of this is, unforgiving sinners may render outward respect. Unforgiven sinners may render outward respect. We see this in verse 36, as it says, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Just look for a moment at this Pharisee there. He showed the Lord Jesus Christ more respect than most people in this town. He made an appointment with the Lord Jesus Christ for the evening. There, he positioned himself at the table with the Lord Jesus Christ. And furthermore, he honored the Lord Jesus that night at the table with his lips. However, it becomes evident as the conversation and events unfold at the table that though he honored Jesus with his lips, Simon the Pharisee's heart was far away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when that notorious sinner enters into the banquet room and Jesus' heart goes out to her, the woman, Simon the Pharisee's heart does not go with him at all. But Simon the Pharisee's heart goes in the opposite direction, recoiling in disgust away from this woman. Notice what it says there in verse 38. If he were a prophet, he would know that this woman touching him was a sinner. No doubt, unlike myself. J.C. Ryle comments on Simon. His proud heart secretly revolted at the sight of a poor, contrite sinner being allowed to prostrate herself at our Lord's feet. But let me ask you, pray tell, in what other posture ought a hell-deserving sinner approach her Lord? What else would have been fitting for a woman meeting her Savior? Surely it's clear that Simon didn't understand Jesus' identity on the one hand, or his own identity on the other hand. In fact, it says there in 44b, Jesus indicting the Pharisee Simon, "Simon, you gave me no water to wash my feet. But Simon, look at this woman. Her hot tears have watered my feet. Her expensive perfume has brought ointment to my feet. But Simon, her treatment to me was hot and passionate. But your treatment to me has been cold and heartless." But we see that Simon, on that night, he gave to Jesus an outward civility, didn't he? But he didn't give to Jesus any heartfelt love. Now let me ask you. We too are at table. The Lord Jesus promises two or three are gathered together. Surely, as the Church of Christ gathers at the table, He is in our midst. Could it be that as it was with Simon's case and his heart condition, could it be that so it is with your case tonight and your heart condition? I know you've drawn near to the table while many others tonight are elsewhere pursuing Sabbath fun and frivolity. You're in the right place. You're profoundly at the right address on His day. You're spending the night at the table with the Savior. And I commend you for that. Your body is here. But let me ask you, though your body is here and you've sung, maybe you've honored Him with your lips, But could it be that your heart is really far away from Him? Could it be that as you're here, your affections are very cold toward Him? Maybe this is true about you. And maybe it's because you sense, like Simon, no real desperate need for Him. Simon didn't feel that he was vile and needed cleansing. Could it be that you find yourself in the same chair tonight as Simon? Now, hopefully none of us are comfortable to continue in this Simon the Pharisee state of mind. And I hope that we would realize it's a good thing to squirm a little bit right now to ponder our own heart condition. Maybe your heart condition has been exposed here. The Lord has caught you red-handed. I come in tonight, Lord, as a strutting, self-righteous Pharisee. Later on in Luke 8 and in Luke 18 and verse 11, we find that Pharisee who stands there at the front of the temple saying, "Lord, I thank Thee that I am not like others." That's the same condition that Simon the Pharisee was in, strutting in his attitude. Instead of the poor publican at the back of the temple beating his breast saying, "God be merciful to me, the sinner." This is just really the sequel of it in the 7th chapter, as this woman is at his feet pleading the mercy and thankful for the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know it says that the Pharisee, who was self-righteous, did not go home in a good condition, whereas the breast-beating publican went home down to his house justified. Maybe it's true that you're sitting in a burgundy chair in the self-righteous heart condition of Simon the Pharisee. Maybe, as you think of sitting at the table with the Lord Jesus, because you will be tonight, maybe you think He is quite mundane and homely in comparison to other exciting things and persons that this world dangles before us. People that we could be spending the evening with. Mr. Lincoln was assessed by that mother to be altogether handsome because of some pardon that was extended. But maybe you think tonight of being at the table with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you do not think Him to be altogether lovely. You do not think it won't be wonderful to be with Him. Because could it be your heart is a stranger to His pardoning grace? We're looking at this theme, unforgiven sinners may render outward respect. And don't get me wrong, I'm glad that you're here tonight. But we cannot merely be here in body or with lips, but not in heart and in affections. We need to be dining with the Lord Jesus Christ and loving Him with all of our heart and strength and soul. Maybe your heart passion isn't welling up with gratitude for the Lord Jesus Christ like the sinful woman, because you've never seen yourself on eternal death row. You know what I mean by that? I mean, we heard about this young man there before Mr. Lincoln. Maybe it was that his hands were tied behind his back up against a wall before a firing squad. I mean, imagine the euphoria if Lincoln, the judge, the president right before him, shouted out this pardon. He was released at that point. But what a sense of liberation would be given, and what a sense of affection would be deep in the heart. Could it be that you've never really seen yourself in that condition as a burning stick snatched from the fire of hell? This is what this woman felt herself to be. And look at the way that her passion erupted for the Lord Jesus Christ, who pardoned her and set her free. Just probing the heart. Because it's possible unforgiven sinners may render outward respect. Or maybe, regarding you, maybe we're rightly hopeful of better things in your case. And that is that you've simply been afflicted tonight with a shameful case of spiritual amnesia.
you've forgotten certain important things.
And maybe before we come to the table, it would be well for us to massage one another's memories so that our hearts might be inflamed with adoring, even teary-eyed, even affectionate love for our Savior. Because that first point I make is unforgiven sinners may render outward respect. And we don't want to be in that category. But I promise four main headings. Let's go to the second main heading, and that is here. Great sinners make great saints. Great sinners make great saints. We see this in this woman. She was a great sinner, and her passions indicate she had become a great saint. In fact, we find that little parable that Jesus gives in 41. It says, a certain moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Which one of them loved him more? And the right answer is, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. You see, great sinners who've been forgiven much, they love much. And this is a brilliant parable that explains the dynamic of, on the one hand, the lukewarm-hearted Pharisee, and on the other hand, the hot-hearted woman. One had been forgiven much, and she loved much. A great sinner becomes a great saint. That's the punchline. He who loves much is forgiven much. The woman loves little, forgives little. Simon. Now the practical upshot is given by a man named McLaren who comments this way. It is very often true that the greatest sinners make the greatest saints. You ever thought about that? Think of Paul in the New Testament. In the book of Acts we find Paul is the wolf breathing murderous threats against the church, even bludgeoning the flock of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul himself confesses in Acts 22:24. He says, I persecuted the way meaning Christians. I persecuted the way to the death. Paul stood there holding the coats while they stoned Stephen. Paul rightly calls himself the foremost, the chief of sinners. And what happens when this great sinner there on the road to Damascus meets face to face the same one who dined at the table there with Simon? Meets him, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he realizes what has gone on and what he has been doing. He's been bludgeoning the body of Christ. You talk about a crime of highest treason. But his sins are forgiven. He who deserved a place in the lowest basements and cellars in hell, he is given a place in paradise. All of his sins have been forgiven. And so Paul, this chief of sinners, becomes what? Paul, this prince of saints. What a juggernaut. He had been forgiven much.
Right.
So he loved much. Right there in biblical history. And there are all kinds of accounts through church history, but even our own local church history. If you've been here any period of time, you know, there's a man in our church. In fact, we have a number of men in our church who's kind of been in that category. I'm thinking of one particular man in our church who years ago was a drunkard. He was a drug addict. He was an immoral fornicator. He was a blasphemer. He would occasionally show up at the city mission when he'd spent his last shekel in the far country and he had nothing to eat but the pig slop. Then he would show up at the city mission. This man was a great sinner. But then he was marvelously saved. There's just something about this guy, isn't there? He's this great sinner, and now he becomes this passionate juggernaut of a saint.
and he is so earnest about the things of God. This man is even a pastor of a sister church in Akron, Ohio.
Here's a great sinner who became a great saint. Those who are forgiven much, they love much. McLaren puts it this way: history displays plenty of instances where some poor, wretched outcast, away out in some dark pigsty, living on the husks that the swine eat, is brought into the Father's house and turns out a far more loving son and a far better servant than the brother that had never wandered away from the Father's house. You see what I mean? Great sinners make great saints. Now, how do we explain this? Well, some have certain meteorological affinities. They like to watch weather patterns. This is almost like these weather patterns. And those who are skilled know that unlike moderate weather patterns where all is calm, it's different along a front line where extreme cold air hits extreme hot air. And when that happens meteorologically, this generates great energy eruptions like thunder and lightning and high winds and tornadoes when the extremely cold hits the extremely hot. And so we find that's what happens when the extremely intense sinner is brought to grace by the extremely forgiving Savior. There is just this energy eruption that takes place that a man becomes tornado-like in his service for the Savior. Great sinners make great saints. Because you see, it's the man who comprehends and remembers the pigsty out of which he was rescued. It's the man who understands and comprehends and remembers the bonfire out of which he was snatched like a stick. That's the man who loves the Lord Jesus Christ with a passionate love. And Simon knew nothing of those kinds of dynamics. But the woman did. I know you sit there in your burgundy chair, you who were raised in the Father's house for so many years, maybe even decades. Some may sit here longingly and jealously pining for a testimony like the sinful woman here. You know, I almost wish that I was a drunk. I almost wish that I had been a drug addict. I almost wish that I had been a fornicator in my pre-conversion life, because I just wonder what kind of a tornado of a Christian that I could be. Ah, if I were only a sinner who'd been forgiven much, then I'd love much. That is not the emphasis of this parable, to get us to pine for bad things in our pre-conversion life. But let's move forward to our third main heading. We've seen unforgiven sinners may render outward respect. We've seen great sinners make great saints. Now, thirdly, all sinners are great sinners. All sinners are great sinners. That's really the emphasis of this passage. Look at verse 47. Jesus says, "For this reason I say to you, Simon, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little," and he's thinking of Simon now, "he loves little." See, the problem with Simon, and Jesus gives him this parable because of this, the problem with Simon was that he didn't see himself as a great sinner who'd sin much. He saw himself as a little sinner who'd sin little. And his personal problem, frankly, was no big deal. And that was his heart problem. He who loves little is forgiven little. I believe this is a subtle way of Jesus saying, he who loves little is not forgiven at all. Because you think of what good is little love in New Covenant religion? I mean, isn't the greatest commandment of the New Covenant to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your strength and all your soul? And didn't Jesus say in Revelation chapter 3 to the church at Laodicea, if you be lukewarm in your love, I will spew you out of my mouth? He who loves little, Jesus is saying, forgiven little. In other words, forgiven not much at all. I think the upshot is not forgiven at all. All sinners, though, are great sinners. And if those sinners would be forgiven sinners and saved sinners, they need to understand who they are. Great sinners. Now, I know what you're saying, Pastor Chansky. You're going to start talking about our sin. Pastor Chansky, look, don't you know that in modern preaching, it's ministerial suicide in our culture to dwell at all on sin? Come on, Pastor Chansky. Don't you realize that the most thriving churches are churches which give people an upbeat feeling about themselves? That successful preaching is preaching that makes people encouraged by who they are. Whatever could be constructive about highlighting the magnitude of people's sinfulness. Let me tell you. Whatever could be constructive about highlighting the magnitude of people's sinfulness? I'll tell you what's constructive about it. Because when we highlight the magnitude of our own sinfulness, it highlights the magnitude of the Lord Jesus' forgiveness. And if we don't see the greatness of our sinnerhood, we'll never see the greatness of Christ's Saviorhood. Because if we think, my sin is really no big deal, then we'll see our Savior here at the table, frankly, as no big deal. She who is forgiven much loves much. McLaren says this. Why is it? And you almost hear him scolding his congregation of half-hearted, lukewarm, professing Christians. Listen to what McLaren says. Why is it that such multitudes of you professing Christians are such icebergs in your Christianity? Can you hear the old man there addressing his congregation? He says, mainly for this reason, that you have never found out, in anything like an adequate measure, how great a sinner you are, and how sure and how sweet and how sufficient Christ's pardoning mercy is. And so you are like Simon. He says, you will ask Jesus for dinner, but you will not give him any water for his feet or any ointment for his head. You will do the conventional and the necessary pieces of politeness. You will adequately discharge the duties of your religion. Ha! Is that what I do as a Christian? I adequately discharge the duties of my religion. Is that about the passion of your Christianity? Look, you're here. You adequately discharge the duties of your religion. That was Simon's religion. That wasn't the woman's religion. And it's the woman who is to be our model here tonight. Beloved, biblical preaching that shows us our sin, and biblical meditating that enables us to behold our sin, does us the great service of showing us the disgusting and despicable and the colossal nature of our own sins, that we might rightly appreciate the wonderful, awesome, and colossal nature of Christ's forgiveness. When we're forgiven much, we love much. So just bear with me before we come to the table. Just permit me to do good to our souls. Some of you were raised in very controlled, sedated, morally restrained environments. You weren't in the far country, like the brother I spoke about who was a drunkard and a drug addict and a fornicator. You maybe were raised in the Father's house. I'm telling you, you have no need to envy the immoral fornicator who spent time in the far country. Now, I want you to reason with me a moment. Let's reason together. I mean, what is a greater sin? The Catechism is right in saying some sins are more heinous than others. The Lord Jesus speaks of He is guilty of the greater sin. So there are sins that are more heinous than others. But understand on the scales, when we're weighing which is the greater sin, realize that the greatness of sin is weighed not merely in the greatness of outward action, but more so in the greatness of conscience violence. And you think, as you weigh the scales of the pagan drug addict and the fornicator and the drunkard, in comparison to some of the things that you did as you're raised in the Father's house, just ponder for it. Let's reason together. Let me ask this way. Just be ready now. The word is a double-edged sword. Which sin is the greater? The teen from the pagan home who has actual sexual relations with his girlfriend, or the teen from the Reformed Baptist home who has fantasy sexual relations in his imagination? And just weigh them on the scales. Just weigh them on the scales. I know which seems to be greater because of outward action, but when you think of conscience violence, which is really the greater sin? Turn with me to Luke chapter 12, verses 47 through 48. Doesn't it say somewhere, to whom much is given, much is required? And doesn't knowledge heavily increase guilt? Man looks at the outward appearance, beloved. God looks upon the heart. Look what it says there in Luke 12, beginning at verse 47. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will shall receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. And from everyone who has been given much, much shall be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. You've been raised in the Father's house. You've been raised in a conservative Christian home under the fear and admonition of the Lord. You've been given much. And to whom much is given, much is required. Your conscience has been well instructed. And in some of the things that you have done, you have engaged in great sins that have brought about great conscience violence. Ponder the realities of this. Which is more heinous, I ask you? The pagan inner city Detroit youth who robs at gunpoint a party store, or a professing Christian youth who steals in secret from his mom's purse? Which is more heinous? Now, what is your testimony that you have as a Christian here? Do you have great sins that you have been forgiven? Or are your sins only little things and little issues? Let me ask, which is more heinous? A pagan woman getting a crack high on her lunch break? Or a Christian mother getting a pride high on her children's successes? Which is it? I mean, we all have our lives pretty much in order. I mean, crack? Coke? Which of us have done this? But again, man looks at the outward appearance. God looks upon the heart. Mother, you who get a pride high on your children's successes, What have you been given? What have you received that has not been given to you? The prophets warn Israel for the idolatry of sacrificing to their nets. In other words, sacrificing to the means of the great catch. Are you sacrificing what? To the skill of your own mothering? Your children have turned out well. Look how I have raised, and there's someone else's child who isn't turning out so well. But do you realize what a stench this brings up to the nostrils of heaven? And what idolatry this is in the eyes of God? And what violence this brings against the conscience? Spurgeon writes, convicting the squeaky clean Simons among us of our great sins of conscience violence. Listen to what Spurgeon says. Conscience has so sharply pricked you and made you so uneasy in the courses of your life that you have had to wrestle with your own conscience as a man struggles with an adversary. You have had to clutch conscience by the throat and throttle him. And if you could have done so, you would have strangled him once for all, that warning cry which became a constant nuisance to you. And if any of you are honest, you will say, yes, it's true, I am the sinner, I am caught red-handed. This I have done time and time and time again. I am caught red-handed as a colossal and a great sinner. And maybe if you really ponder these things, and you really consider these things, you come to the point of the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, you say, you know, when I would do good, there is evil right there with me, so that I don't do the good that I would do, but the evil that I would not do, that I do. What a wretched man am I! Who will rescue me from this body of death? And Spurgeon says, don't you speak to me glibly about how we just got to get out of Romans 7 into Romans 8. Beloved, I tell you what, there are very wholesome things down in those deep drilled shafts of a Romans 7 heart examination. There's holy fuel down there. The awareness of the greatness of our sin gives us the awareness of the greatness of our Savior and creates a passionate, hot love for the one who died in our behalf. Spurgeon says this, Christian, the nearer you get to perfection, the more horrified you feel because of the sin that remains still in you. And the more horror you feel at your sin, the more intense will be your gratitude to the bleeding Savior who has put away that sin. And in consequence, the more intense will be your love to Him. So you see, there's an encouraging thing here. All sinners are great sinners. We don't have to pine after somebody else's bad record. Our own record is bad enough. And how dare we come to the table tonight sitting like a Simon instead of passionately loving like the sinful woman. And that leads us to the fourth and final and very brief heading, and that is this. All sinners ought to be great saints. All sinners ought to be great saints. Beloved fellow sinners, we've all been forgiven much. Forgiven more than we'll ever fathom. And so we ought to love much more than we could even imagine. More than we have ever known. So we're coming to the table. And the hope is that we wouldn't come as a reclining, hard-hearted Simon. But we would come as this notorious sinner of a woman, because we know, and God knows what we know, that we have been forgiven much. And that mother who reveled in the handsomeness of Lincoln, how much more so ought we revel in the loveliness of our Savior tonight. And you think again of the idea of that young man tied at the firing squad wall, and he receives the word of pardon, and his hands are untied, and he's set free, and how he runs to the feet of the pardoning judge. How ought we tonight ought to run to the feet of the judge of all the earth who signed our pardon with his own blood?
and how we ought to, with passion and with love, dine with Him as great sinners who have come to know great forgiveness by a great Savior. I'm going to pray, and then that was such a lovely song that we sang before I preached. I think it'll sound even lovelier after having preached. So let me pray, then we'll sing, then we'll go to the table. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that we are great sinners. And we ask that if there are some who are sitting here glibly like a Simon, that by the time the meal is over, you would cause them to be prostrate before you as a sinner, pleading forgiveness and finding it in Christ. Do good to us at the table, we pray. May it be a delightful meal. In Jesus' name, amen.